Dear God, we humbly approach your throne, and we recognize you at this time as the creator of all things. Father, you created every blade of grass that we see when we look down, and you created every star that we see in heaven when we look up at night. Father, you created us, and we just want to tell you this morning that you are worthy of our praise and our adoration and our time. And we want to give you that praise this morning, Father. Father, we are even unworthy to come before you, but we're so thankful that you've given us this avenue of prayer to communicate with you. And we're so humbled by that. And we just pray that you hear our petition this morning. Father, we're so thankful for all the things that you do for us. We're thankful that you've given us another day to live on your beautiful creation, your earth. And Father, we just pray that we use our lives to glorify you while you give us this time. Father, we're so thankful for this congregation that we have here, that each and every person that works to make this this church a light in this community. We're so thankful for our deacons and our elders and the work that they do. We're so thankful for the elders who watch out for our souls, and we just pray that you would be with them and help them as they do that and the decisions that they make. We pray that they would always consult your word and consult you in prayer, and that we'd be a congregation that is pleasing to you, Father. Father, at this time, we think of those of our congregation who aren't able to make it here this morning, those who are dealing with health difficulties. We're so thankful that our sister, Jazz Gray, has had a successful surgery, but we pray that you continue to be with her and give her strength and help her to fully recover from her procedure. Father, we know that there are many that are dealing with the difficulties of old age and ailments that come along with that. We just pray for their peace and their comfort, and help us to be an encouragement to them as they are to us, as they continue to serve you throughout their life. Father, we're so thankful for our visitors that we have here this morning with us, and we pray that they're blessed by their time in worship and study of your word. We just pray that you'd be with us as we continue through this service and help our hearts to be fully engaged in our worship and our study, and help us to just praise you with all of our hearts and minds. We're so thankful, most of all, for Jesus and the sacrifice that he gave on the cross for us, so that we can approach you even though we have sinned and we are sinners and we make mistakes. You allow us to be cleansed by the blood of Christ. We're so thankful for that, and we can't ever repay you for that. And we just want to say that we love you, and that our hearts are completely devoted to you. It's in Christ's name that we pray. Amen.
Scripture reading, I think, is from Colossians 4, 2 through 6. I had Colossians 2, 4 through 6, so I'll read 4. The passage reads, "Continue earnestly in prayer, being vigilant in it and with thanksgiving. Meanwhile, praying also for us that God would open to us a door for the word to speak the ministry of Christ, which I am also in chains, that I may make it manifest as I ought to speak. Walk in wisdom towards those who are outside, redeeming the time. Let your speech always be with grace, seasoned with salt, that you may know how you ought to answer each one."
It's very good to see all of you here this morning. To the visitors that we have, we certainly encourage you to stick around in between our various aspects of our worship and study that we're going to be having today. Let us get to know you. If you can, please fill out a visitor's card so that we can get in touch with you after your experience with us today. We'd love to send you a thank you card and reach out to you about any spiritual needs that you have. If you'd like to study, then we'd love to sit down and open up our Bibles together and consider the Word of God. Have your Bibles open at this time to the book of Acts. We're going to be looking at several different stories from the book of Acts this morning. I appreciate the songs that our brother Andy selected today. In particular, I Have Decided to Follow Jesus was just really a great song to sing before our lesson today. And the idea of I have decided to follow Jesus comes with a certain responsibility. I have decided to follow Jesus also means I've decided to do something. When Jesus walks somewhere, I've decided to follow him. When Jesus commands me to do something, I have decided to obey him. When Jesus commands me to say something, I have decided to say it. My cross I'll carry. And until Jesus comes back to take us home, I will carry the cross that he has put upon my shoulders. And I must be brave and bold and confident as I go about obeying Jesus and the various things of this life that he's asked me to do. I must be brave with the gospel. In fact, in Revelation 21, it even makes a note there that those who are found in hell on the lake of fire, they're going to be the cowards, right along with other sinners, the cowardly. They're not going to find a home in heaven. And if you can't pick up the banner of the cross and carry that cross in this life, and I fear that that will be us. Now, as we think here about what the Christians faced in the first century, it's pretty daunting, isn't it? I think we kind of take it for granted that we would be able to go almost anywhere in the United States and practice our faith in a peaceful way, that we can go almost anywhere in this country and we'll find like-minded believers, people with whom we can share worship and Bible study. We take that for granted. It's not that case all around the world, and it certainly wasn't that case in the first century with the early disciples. So it's interesting that one of our greatest challenges is found in the command to preach the gospel, even when it is inconvenient. The gospel is, by design, a convicting, challenging, and exclusive message. So I wonder, when you do encounter various trials, why do you act so surprised? Like I said, we take it for granted, right, that we can practice our faith in this peaceful way, that we're never going to face the persecution that they did in the first century, and then every time we do face some tiny, small inconvenience when it comes to practicing Christianity, we act so shocked by it. Maybe we're just spoiled. Maybe that's what it boils down to, is that we're just spoiled when it comes to being a Christian in the United States in 2019. But they were not so spoiled 2,000 years ago. Paul and his traveling companions knew what they were getting into when they went out. The dangers were made very clear to them. I always like the way that Jesus describes it. When Jesus first called Saul of Tarsus to be a disciple of his, we meet him on the road to Damascus, and this is how Jesus puts it. In Acts chapter 9, verses 15 and 16, as Jesus the Lord is explaining to Ananias the mission that he's going to be giving Saul of Tarsus, the one-time enemy of Jesus' church, our Lord says this, "Go, for he, that is Saul of Tarsus, is a chosen instrument of mine to bear my name before the Gentiles and kings and the sons of Israel, for I will show him how much he must suffer for my name's sake." You know, if I was Saul of Tarsus, I don't know if I would have the boldness and the confidence to go forward with a lot of bravery. When Jesus makes it very clear, your mission is, I'm going to show you how much you'll suffer for my name's sake. That doesn't make it sound very rosy, does it? I'm going to show him how comfortable he's going to be for my name's sake. I'm going to show him how joyful he's going to be for my name's sake. I'm going to show him how easy the road is going to be for my name's sake. No, I'm going to show him how much he'll suffer for my name's sake. That sometimes built into our ministry, built into our mission, is suffering. I'll show him how much he'll suffer for my name's sake. It was not easy for those early disciples. It wasn't easy for Paul. It wasn't easy for Peter. It wasn't easy for any of the thousands of unnamed disciples who faced suffering and persecution and pain and even death. And I do wonder if we've become a little bit naive today about the cost of discipleship. So many things come so easy to us, and we're easily discouraged by little roadblocks and failures. And every time that we face some difficulty in our faith, we act as if it's the end of the world. But it's not just true of our faith, it's true of almost everything else. How many Americans out there have garages filled with unfinished craft projects? Backyard ideas that never come to fruition. I'm gonna build that pergola. And the pergola is just a stack of lumber that sits in your front yard for like 5 years. I'm gonna build a koi pond. And the koi pond just becomes a muddy hole that you got halfway done. I mean, how many Americans have unfinished projects just laying about their property? How about musical instruments? I'm going to learn to play the guitar. And it's like, I think every American has a guitar sitting in the back of his closet that he like plunked and played on a little bit for about a year before he gave up on it. Our lives are littered with exercise gimmicks. You know, ab blasters that we never ended up blasting our abs with. But it's like, as soon as the road gets a little bit tough, we give up on things. And just like all these things that litter our lives of craft projects and gimmicks and stuff like that, you know, our faith can be kind of the same way. You know, you get to January 1st and you make these vows like, my New Year's resolution is I'm going to read the Bible every day. And then February rolls around and you get into the book of Leviticus, and where'd that daily Bible reading go? Where'd that daily Bible reading go? I'm gonna talk to my friends and my neighbors about the gospel. And you talk to one or two neighbors and they reject you. They say no, and you go, well, I guess that's just how it is. And you know, we give up so easily. But both Jesus and his disciples anticipated a rough road. Jesus said in Matthew chapter 10, the fact is that people are going to hate you on account of my name. That I'm not coming to bring peace, I come to bring a sword. The members of your family may end up becoming your enemies for the sake of the gospel. And the whole world might even hate you on account of the name of Jesus. Peter says in 1 Peter chapter 4, verses 12 through 16, why are you so surprised by the fiery ordeal that's come upon you, as if it's some strange thing that's happening to you? Don't be surprised by it. We should expect that. We shouldn't be surprised by it. And so we read the book of Acts, and it is the great adventure of the first century disciples. Time doesn't allow us to consider all of the adventures and misfortunes of the early disciples, but I think it's important before we get into three specific examples to consider the big picture of the book of Acts. When Paul and the others went about preaching the gospel, they rarely knew what was awaiting them in cities and villages and communities around the Roman Empire. Some communities welcomed them warmly. In Lystra, they welcomed them so warmly that they even called Paul and his traveling companions gods, much to his chagrin. Other communities were much less receptive. Some were even openly hostile, like the craftsmen in the city of Ephesus, or a Jewish mob that was formed in Thessalonica to run them out of their town. And so a lesson for us is that our challenges don't really follow a script. That sometimes things go really smoothly and sometimes they don't. And I've done a lot of Bible studies with unbelievers over the years, and I've learned to just not expect anything. Expect the unexpected. That you think you've got a great contact with somebody. You know, you maybe have some confidence that it's not going to take a lot to convince them of the gospel and its truths. And they end up becoming like a brick wall and everything you throw at them just bounces off. And then there are other people that you set up a Bible study with them and you think, man, there's just so much going against this person. They have so much in terms of their background and the sins that are in their lives and their family background, their religious background. And you just think, I mean, I'll study with them, but boy, this person's got a lot of obstacles. And those are the people that sometimes end up becoming really the strongest believers in Christ. Expect the unexpected. We have to be brave when it comes to our presentation of the gospel to people. And we have to be willing to be kind of flexible also when people sit down and study with us. Be flexible because it won't always follow a script. Our scripture reading was Colossians 4, verses 2 through 6, just a few minutes ago. And in Colossians 4, it says we need to learn how to answer each individual properly. That God will open up opportunities for us. That's what we pray for. That God will open up the doors of opportunity for us. And when we walk in those doors, we've got to be nimble enough. We've got to be on our toes in a Bible study so that when left field questions kind of come out of nowhere, when something unanticipated comes up in a Bible study, can we be nimble enough on our toes to answer each person the way that those people need to be answered? In 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 15, notice the way that it's put here. In 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 15, but sanctify Christ as Lord in your hearts, always being ready to make a defense to everyone who asks you to give an account of the hope that's in you, yet with gentleness and reverence. And are you always ready to make that defense? And are you always ready attitude-wise? Because it's not just about knowledge, it's about attitude toward other people as well. So what I want to do with the rest of our lesson is I want to consider three examples from the book of Acts where Christians were presented with a challenging situation when it came to presenting the gospel. Now these are three situations where things didn't follow a script. So a wrench got thrown into the mechanism. And Christians had to think on their toes a little bit here. And the first one is this. Have your Bibles open in the book of Acts and consider Acts chapter 24. Acts chapter 24, 24 through the end of the chapter. Acts chapter 24, 24 through 26. And we encounter a man named Felix. And the big issue with Felix was he was afraid of part of the message of the gospel that was presented to him. Now here's the Apostle Paul, imprisoned by the governor. But this governor, Felix, presents Paul with an opportunity to teach him the gospel. And Paul's not going to turn his nose up at that opportunity. Even when he's in prison, I like that Paul's main priority is, there are still people here that I can have access to. Even when I'm chained up in a prison cell or under house arrest in Rome, there are still people that I can have an influence on. And I'm not going to sit and have a pity party just because things aren't going really well for me right now. I'm not going to have a pity party. Well, we love our pity parties, don't we? We just love our pity parties. And I'm not judging anybody because I'm not immune to it either. I've had Bible studies that went so badly that I just kind of sat in my office afterward and almost didn't get a thing done the rest of the day because I was just so discouraged by what happened in a Bible study or so discouraged at maybe somebody's response to what I presented. And when you got to go to somebody and talk to them about their sins, a la Matthew chapter 18, and they don't receive it very well, and they don't take the criticism the way it was intended, that can practically derail your day. Don't sit and have a pity party. Even Paul, when he was in prison, didn't have a pity party and thought more about other people's souls than himself. So Acts chapter 24 has this to say. Now some days later, Felix arrived with Drusilla, his wife, who was a Jew, and sent for Paul. And he heard him speak about faith in Christ Jesus. And as he was discussing righteousness, self-control, and the judgment to come, Felix became frightened and said, "Go away for the present time, and when I find more time, I'll summon you." Now, at the same time, too, he was hoping that money would be given to him by Paul. Therefore, he also used to send for him quite often and converse with him. Now, there's a lot going on there, right? You got to really unpackage this text because there's several really interesting things that are going on here. Now, we've already mentioned Paul's approach to this. I like this, that Paul will teach anybody, anytime, anywhere. And I think that's a really great attitude that Paul has. So we have a really shining example of that. But this wasn't under ideal circumstances for Paul. And Felix wasn't really an ideal person to be studying with. You know, Felix had the power to let Paul go if he wanted to. And so I think it's interesting that Paul is willing to take kind of this inferior or you know, subject relationship with someone that wants to study with him, where he is studying with a man who has Paul's life in his hands. But at the same time, who's the one who really has the power here? Felix might have Paul's physical life in his hands, and if Felix wanted to, he could have Paul dead. I mean, if he wanted to, could be that. He has Paul's physical life in his hands. But who's really the one with the upper hand in this relationship or in this conversation? It's the same way that Jesus approached Pontius Pilate. You know, Pontius Pilate was like, you realize I've got authority here. You realize, Jesus, that I could let you go if I wanted to. And you know, Jesus said, you wouldn't have any authority unless it had been given to you from the Father. I mean, imagine Pontius Pilate, he's probably thinking in his mind like, nobody has ever spoken to me like that, ever. And it's the same way with Felix. Felix is used to being in charge, and yet here's this man who speaks a message that frightens him. I don't think very much frightened Felix. You know, when you're a governor of a Roman province, there's not much that frightens you. Maybe the emperor himself kind of frightens you, but there's not much else that frightens you. But there's this guy stuck in a prison cell who you could have executed if you felt like it. And he talks about things like righteousness, self-control, and the judgment to come. And Felix gets all clammy. Felix gets all clammy about that. Now, this text also reveals that there are some folks who have ulterior motives when it comes to beginning a Bible study or even coming to a worship service. That not everybody comes to a worship service with the right motives. Not everybody comes wanting to find the Lord. Some people come because they're charlatans, they're fakes. Some people come because they're just looking to sell something. Some people come because they're suspicious. You know, I always recall, though, that maybe you come with ulterior motives, but the gospel has a way of breaking down ulterior motives. I recall my own father-in-law was kind of that way. Now, he's not a naturally suspicious person, but he was not a Christian until very late in his life. And when his wife, my mother-in-law, would take their two daughters to church with them, the only reason he came to church was to just check them out and make sure that they weren't going to some kind of like snake charming cult or something like that. But in the process of being suspicious about this place that his wife and daughters were going every Sunday, he happened to learn the gospel along the way and ended up becoming a Christian as well. You know, some people, they don't come with righteous motives, but you're going to teach them the gospel anyway. You're going to teach him the gospel anyway, because the gospel has the power of God unto salvation, like Romans 1 verse 16 says, and it does have the power to break down people's ulterior motives if they have a receptive heart. You know, I like Isaiah 30 and verse 10. Isaiah 30 verse 10 says, You say to the seers, you must not see visions, and to the prophets, you must not prophesy to us what is right. Speak to us pleasant words and prophesy illusions. That's what some people want, right? They come looking for comfort, or they come looking for something that God's not really offering. And essentially, these people who like to hear only certain parts of the message of God, they're looking for frills or gimmicks and that sort of thing. You know, Felix was fine when he was talking about faith in Christ Jesus. I don't think that was the part that was bothering Felix too much. Because the text says that he heard him speak about faith in Christ Jesus. You know, that part didn't really bother Felix. Faith in Christ Jesus. And that part doesn't bother most people in denominations either. You talk about faith in Christ Jesus, almost anybody is on board with faith in Christ Jesus. But the other subjects, the other stuff, righteousness, well, that's a very convicting message. Righteousness is hard to talk about. Self-control, who wants to talk about self-control? Self-control is a very unpopular kind of message. You mean the Bible says I can't just get drunk whenever I feel like it? You mean the Bible says that pornography isn't just a healthy pastime and a healthy expression of sexuality? You mean the Bible gives us guidelines as far as a proper and holy outlet for our sexual desires? You mean I gotta practice self-control? Nobody, especially a Roman governor, right? Of all people in the Roman Empire, somebody who is that deep into Roman culture, right? People don't want to talk about self-control. And the judgment to come, that's probably the worst thing of all. Let me tell you something. It is easy to sit down and have a Bible study with someone over all the things that you agree with. But at some point, you've got to get to a point when you're studying at the kitchen table with your neighbor, or you're studying, you know, with your coworker, or you're studying with that family member, it's easy to sit and talk about all the stuff you agree with. But at some point, you've got to cross that line in the sand and start talking about things like righteousness, self-control, and the judgment to come. Because all the stuff that you already agree with that person on, that's not the stuff that convicts them. That's not the stuff that leads them to actually change. You have to eventually cross that line and say the thing that's uncomfortable. And yes, maybe they'll respond like Felix. And they'll say, when I've got more time, I'll study with you sometime later. Maybe that's going to be their response, but you have a responsibility. We have a responsibility to say the things that are truly convicting. I mean, really, what prevents any of us from totally committing or overcoming our fears? Nothing. The obstacle is within ourselves. Let's look at a second example now. In Acts chapter 18, let's go to the book of Acts here. And I do mean chapter 17, excuse me, not 18. Oops, how did I get that slide wrong? I do want to go to Acts chapter 18. What's funny is I had an extra point to make here in my notes. I had an extra point. Well, I don't know if we'll have time to get to all 4 points. I have 4 examples here. So let's go to Acts chapter 17, and let's notice here the story of the Athenians, all right? Acts chapter 17, and if we've got time, I'll go back to my 4th point, all right? In Acts chapter 17, notice here, beginning in verse 16, we encounter the Apostle Paul in the city of Athens. Now, Athens was known for being a place where the smartest people in the world would gather together. And these people, like it said on the previous slide, these people in Athens, they were the smartest people in the world, and they knew everything, but really didn't know anything. They knew everything, but didn't really know anything. So as Paul is kind of, he's got some free time in Athens while he's waiting for his traveling companions to catch up. And while he's got some free time, he's going to do a little bit of sightseeing. He's like me. Like, if you're stuck somewhere, you're going to go, well, where are the museums? Are there any informational markers out there? My dad was the same way. And when we were kids, we always hated it. Dad would pull over on the side of the road and be like, well, there's an informational marker over here. We got to stop and read it. You don't have to read every historical marker on the side of the highway. Well, no, kids, 150 years ago, someone that you don't care about did something that doesn't matter to you. So the Apostle Paul is in Athens, and he is observing kind of the religious practices, and there's shrines, and there's idols, and there's temples, and it's like, it's every known god, right? Every religion, every god is represented there, and Paul decides to challenge them a little bit here. In verse 19, let's pick up here. The people there in the Areopagus were saying, may we know what this new teaching is which you're proclaiming? For you're bringing some strange things to our ears, and we want to know, therefore, what these things mean. Now, in verse 21, all the Athenians and strangers visiting there used to spend their time in nothing other than telling or hearing something new. The curiosity seekers, that's what I call them. They're the curiosity seekers. They just want to know something new, something interesting. Tell us something we've never heard before. Well, Paul stood up in their midst and he said, men of Athens, I observe that you are very religious in all respects. You notice, you can be very religious in all respects, but know nothing about God. You can be very religious in all respects and yet have no relationship with God. For while I was passing through and examining the objects of your worship, I also found an altar with this inscription, to an unknown God. What therefore you worship in ignorance, this I proclaim to you also. Basically, they had a catch-all. You know, they had an altar there that just said, just in case we've forgotten any other gods, if we've missed any of the gods out there, this is our catch-all for all the other gods out there that we might have forgotten about or didn't know about. And he says, yeah, there is a God that fits that. You have a God for, you have an altar and an idol and a shrine for all these other gods. And then there's this one over there that says, to the God that we don't know, I'm about to tell you about the God that you don't know. And you actually have a lot more in common with him than you realize. Because the Apostle Paul went to their own poets, their own philosophers, and said, on a fundamental level, you have to acknowledge that this creation had a creator. That we all share a common spiritual heritage. And I'm proclaiming to you right now, the God of heaven who created all people, he's the God of all, the Lord of lords and the King of kings. And not only that, but he has promised us eternal life through his Son. That we will be raised from the dead on the last day, and that is the message I am declaring to you today. Now, of course, at that idea, some of the Athenians, if not most of them, said, resurrection? Raised from the dead? What are you talking about? This is just craziness. This is just craziness. But it does say in verse 32 that when some heard about the resurrection, others said, we want to hear you again concerning this. Now, I want to make a point here. These were the smartest people in the world, in at least a technical education sense, right? When it came to their credibility and their credentials, in that technical sense of the term, this was the collection of the smartest people on planet Earth at the time. And yet their approach to religion never led to answers. They were the smartest people on Earth, but they never had answers to the most fundamental questions. You know, I think you meet a lot of smart people out there. I give people credit. You know, if you're smart, then you're smart. And I'm not going to detract from that at all. Just because you're not a Christian doesn't mean you don't know things. So I acknowledge that. There are plenty of smart people out there who are not Christians. But a lot of times the intelligence is kind of a circular intelligence. It's the intelligence that revels in asking the questions but never looking for the answers. It's the chin stroking in a coffee shop saying, well, where do we come from? Well, if we come from that, then do we really come from that? And if this is true, then how can this be true? But if this is true, then how can that be true? And at the end of the day, everyone's just going there, yeah, I see your point. Right? And it's like you never get to any answers. It's questions. Questions that are only worth speculating about. Questions that just take you down a rabbit hole, but you never come to any solid answers. That to me is the greatest benefit to being a Christian. The greatest benefit to being a Christian, aside from the fact of being raised from the dead and spending eternal life with God, that's the greatest benefit. But aside from that, It's so satisfying that when other people in the world cannot figure out what is the meaning of life, the Christian knew that all along. That when people say, well, where do we come from? The Christian knew that all along. Where are we going? The Christian knew that all along. What is God and what's our relationship to him or her or it? Well, the Christian knew that all along. The most vexing, taxing questions that man has had to face, the Christian knew that all along. 2 Timothy 3 verse 7 talks about false preachers where it says, always learning but never able to come to the knowledge of the truth. That's a really sad condition. Always learning but never able to come to the knowledge of the truth. I also like that Paul wasn't intimidated by their intelligence. Yes, these are the smartest people on planet Earth, but Paul truly felt like the gospel had a place at that table. And not only did it have a place at that table, not only did it belong there, but it actually surpassed the things that were presented at that table. He looked at the marketplace of world religions, and he has shrines and altars and idols to every known religion in the Roman Empire. He looked at the marketplace of religion, and it's not just that Paul felt like God had a place there, it's that God was superior to all of it. And he wasn't intimidated by their intelligence. Because at the end of the day, all the intelligence in the world means nothing if you listen to Mark 16:16 and don't respond to it. Because he who believes and is baptized shall be saved, but he who does not believe shall be condemned. It does not take a lot of intelligence to understand what that means. Don't be intimidated by people's intelligence, because we are not only presenting a gospel and a message that is the power of God unto salvation, but it's also the power of God unto salvation to all people. It's accessible, it is understandable, it is reliable, and it does provide the answers. The answers that people have just been speculating about, stroking their beards for thousands of years, the Christian actually has an answer for that. Speaking of a man of intelligence, let's look at a third example here. Go to Acts chapter 13. And notice here in Acts chapter 13, the story of a man named Sergius Paulus, who is described quite aptly as a man of intelligence. Acts chapter 13. And notice here, Acts chapter 13, beginning in verse 6. Acts chapter 13, beginning in verse 6. Now, they're on the island of Cyprus, by the way, and when they had gone through the whole island as far as Paphos, they found a certain magician, a Jewish false prophet. Try saying Jewish false prophet three times fast. Jewish false prophet, whose name was Bar-Jesus, who was with the proconsul, Sergius Paulus, a man of intelligence. This man summoned Barnabas and Saul and sought to hear the word of God. But Elymas, the magician, for thus his name is translated, was opposing them, seeking to turn the proconsul away from the faith. But Saul, who was also known as Paul, filled with the Holy Spirit, fixed his gaze upon him. And by the way, anytime you're reading the book of Acts and you see the phrase, he fixed his gaze upon him, buckle up, because something really cool is about to happen. Okay? So he fixed his gaze upon him. And he said in verse 10, "You who are full of all deceit and fraud, you son of the devil, you enemy of all unrighteousness, will you not cease to make crooked the straight ways of the Lord?" That's pretty fiery, isn't it? I would say, of all the ways that you could respond to something like that, that's probably on the fiery end of the spectrum. And, you know, you might say that Paul cooled off a bit later on in life, but read the book of Galatians and you realize he didn't. Look at what he says here. "You who are full of all deceit and fraud, you son of the devil, you enemy of all righteousness." He goes on to say in verse 11, "Now behold, the hand of the Lord is upon you. You'll be blind and not see the sun for a time, and immediately a mist and a darkness fell upon him, and he went about seeking those who would lead him by the hand." Then the proconsul in verse 12, Sergius Paulus, believed when he saw what had happened, being amazed at the teaching of the Lord. The first lesson I see here is that even the smart people of the world can be duped by a man who claims to have all the answers. Sergius Paulus is a man of intelligence, and yet even a man of intelligence fell for a Jewish false prophet, a magician claiming to do magic tricks and parlor tricks, and even smart people can fall for things sometimes. You know, I just got in my email inbox yesterday. I got a message from Apple technical support. It started with, "Dear Apple customer," because that's usually how Apple technical support contacts you, is, "Dear customer, we found out that your account has been hacked. Please follow this link and confirm your account by giving us your username and password." Huh. I always turn to Rebecca. When I get emails like that, I show her that and say, "I really, really want to follow the link. I think I want to do it, sweetie." Right? Like, you know, like a bug heading toward the fly, you know, what do they call it, right? That thing you put up at night that zaps the bugs. "I really, really want to touch it." "Don't touch it, sweetie." You know, even smart people can fall for stuff. Even Sergius Paulus can fall for the parlor tricks of a false magician. And you know, we encounter that. We encounter that at times. I don't, but give the man credit, though. Give the man credit for being a truth seeker. Maybe that made him a little naive about some things, but he was a truth seeker nevertheless. And when the opportunity came to listen to Paul and Barnabas present the gospel, he was not going to turn down that opportunity. Now, what do we learn here as far as personal evangelism goes? This story to me plays out like a number of Bible studies that I've had. Maybe you can relate to this, where you're going to have a Bible study with someone. They say, "You know, I'm a little nervous, or I'm anxious about having a first Bible study. Can I bring my friend or my brother or my coworker or something?" And you go, "Yeah, sure, that's fine. The more the merrier." But then you sit down with this potential convert and his or her friend, and the friend is really like, The friend is really antagonistic. You know, that potential convert's eager to learn, but the friend sits there with his or her arms crossed going, yeah, but what about this? Yeah, but what about that? And the friend is always like really, really antagonistic about everything, always questioning, always coming back. Now, I don't mind that, because people who have the truth don't mind tough questions, okay? People who have the truth don't mind tough questions. But it does get a little obnoxious after a while. And I think Paul kind of reaches his breaking point. He's trying to teach Sergius Paulus the gospel. You have someone who is eager and excited and willing to listen, and then there's this Elymas guy sitting in the background going, "Yeah, but what about this? Yeah, well..." And I think, you know, Paul just reaches his breaking point. Now, I'm not saying that we need to call people the son of the devil, "You who are full of all unrighteousness and fraud and deceit, and I'm going to strike you blind." I'm not endorsing that as an evangelistic tool, for the record. But it's in the Bible, right? Always like there's a meme that goes around on the internet sometimes, and it says, you know, what would Jesus do? Well, when Jesus got frustrated, he turned tables over and kicked people out of the temple. So, right? If that's what's on the table for us when we get frustrated. So I'm not saying that this is how you ought to respond when people frustrate you. But I think at the very least, a great lesson that we learn is that when we get frustrated, I think Paul would pat us on the shoulder if he was there and say, "I know how you feel." Because it is frustrating when somebody wants the gospel, but there's an obstacle. And sometimes that obstacle comes in the form of the people that they trust or love the most. Sometimes that obstacle is a loved one, like a spouse. And I've studied with plenty of people who want Jesus, but they can't get over that hump of, "Yeah, but if I become a Christian, what does that mean for my husband? What does that mean for my wife? If I become a Christian and my spouse doesn't, What am I saying then? What am I having to accept about that? What's the implication of if I become a Christian, but my parents don't? If I become a Christian, but my spouse doesn't, if I'm a Christian, but my kids aren't, what are the implications of that? And so that person that they love the most is an obstacle. Not all obstacles are like Elimus. Not all obstacles are a charlatan fake magician. Some of the obstacles are the people that we love the most. And that's frustrating for the person trying to teach the gospel, and also really sad for the person who desperately wants the gospel, but isn't willing to let go of that one thing, or at least accept the truth of that one really, really difficult implication. Because if you're saved, then he or she is not. I appreciate that when Sergius Paulus saw what he did, he wasn't converted just because he saw a miracle. Now, what I appreciate about that most is that Sergius Paulus had already shown a willingness to allow magicians and parlor tricks in his life, so it wasn't really the miracle that changed Sergius Paulus' mind. The text specifically says he was amazed at the teaching of the Lord. He saw the miracle, but he was amazed at the teaching of the Lord. Can we not be so amazed at the teaching of the Lord? Do we need to have miracles to change people's hearts? Or is the teaching of the Lord enough to change people's hearts? We're going to have a prayer now, and we'll be dismissed to our classes. So let's bow to God at this time. Our wonderful God in heaven, we love you so very much. We appreciate the witness of the Scriptures and all the things that we can learn about the early disciples and the obstacles that they faced in presenting the gospel to a lost world. We know that we face very similar obstacles today. Give us the bravery, the courage to go forth into that lost world and preach the gospel to all creation, to our neighbors and our friends, our loved ones and our co-workers, and yes, even our enemies, that we might make our enemies into our brothers and sisters in your Son. God, we do pray all this in your Son's most holy and blessed name. Amen. And kids, go ahead and come on up.